We come once more to the Revelation and looking at chapter 1 where we left off last week, which was down at verse 14. And we'll be continuing with John's description of the Lord Jesus Christ that he saw in this vision, walking there, standing among the candlesticks, and the glorious view that he had of Christ. The manifestation of Christ was certainly one of splendor, and his glory as the resurrected Christ, no longer the suffering servant, the humiliated one who came to bear our sins and our sorrows, as we sang about in that hymn just a moment ago. But now he has come, or he is seen as the one who is over all. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we've already seen earlier in this chapter. He is the ruler of heaven and earth. The Lord has given him that authority, or his Father has given him that authority. And he has revealed, or is going to reveal unto John, those things which must shortly come to pass. And certainly he is going to begin by speaking to the seven churches that are there in Asia Minor. But beyond that, when we come to those places, he is going to lay out for us what is coming in redemptive history, in God's plan of fulfillment, and the final things that are to come for this earth. This earth has an end. This present world system has an end. It will not always be this way. And so many times, I know at Roger's graveside service there, I read from Revelation that those verses that say the former things will have passed away. There will be no more death or crying or tears or pain. And so that is what's coming. None of those things that were the results of the fall and sin will be in that new heaven and earth. And so we have this glorious hope that's given to us. But in the interval, in this meantime, we are called to occupy until He comes. And this is what these churches need to hear. These churches that I said last Sunday are under persecution, troubled as it were on the other side, both within and without. False teachers, those who are oppressing them outwardly, the secular authorities and so forth. And certainly the greatest adversary of all is Satan and the demonic forces that will do anything in their power to hush the proclamation of the gospel. They will not seek to destroy religion. They will seek to destroy Christ and Him crucified, for that is where the power unto salvation is. You recall the Apostle Paul saying that, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That is the target of Satan and demonic forces and his human emissaries in this world, his human instruments. Okay? So the churches need to be aware. They need to see this glorious view of Christ in order to kind of spur them on and motivate them and encourage them not to give up, not to quit, not to apostatize, but that it is worth it to press on and persevere in the face of even death, physical death, to be faithful to this Christ. And so we continue there in I'm going to back up to verse 9 and read down through verse 14 in this description of the glorified Christ that John sees. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, 'I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps or the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And you know that nothing, something that you have on it looks white. When you compare it to snow, it looks dingy. So this is a glistening white. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. So his head and his hair, John describes as being gleaming white. And I don't know how many of you know this or not, but even to bring up something from history that has a connection to this particular vision or imagery of Jesus seen by John, you remember the white wigs of the judges that they used to wear? Okay? And some of that at least is drawn from this, that white wig that demonstrates or projects wisdom, that projects a purity. They used to wear, especially in England and so forth, they would come out and have that white wig on. And so we see this in the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything about Him demonstrates His righteous place as judge and King and Lord. He is rightly the judge of every man, woman, boy, and girl. He is the judge of everyone who has ever lived or ever will live. And He judges not according to the sight of His eyes or the hearing of His ears. As I've said many times before, you won't need a prosecutor and a defense attorney when you stand before Him. For He knows all. He is omniscient. And He judges righteous judgment, not like so many men who take bribes and other things and who have limited knowledge. Even men who desire to judge righteously are fallible. He will make no mistakes in His judgment. And so His hair is white, gleaming white. In Luke chapter 9, hold your place there in Revelation. I want us to go to Luke and then to Daniel to compare, first of all, the account there in Luke of the Transfiguration. Remember, at the Transfiguration, you had Peter, James, and John, this John who's writing the Revelation, who observed His second coming glory when He took them up into the mount with Him before His death. So it was a preview, as it were, of His glorified state. Beginning there in verse 27 of Luke chapter 9. Jesus says, "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, He took Peter and John and James, went up into a mountain to pray, and as He prayed, the fashion of His countenance, His face, was altered, and His raiment was white and glistering. So not only does He have this white, splendidly white hair, but His raiment itself is shining. It takes on a character that is unearthly. There is like light coming from it. It's so bright. And when I think about this and I consider, for instance, our future, you look at how dull we are. We don't exude light. We are called to be the light bearers of this world. But there's coming a day when literally we will exude light. All right? Light comes from a glorified body. This body is fallen and earthly and dirt-like and dull and matte. It's a matte color. You see what I'm saying? There is something lacking in this body. Paul calls it bare grain. He calls it a vile body, debased. It's weak. It gets sick. It gets tired. It gets irritable. It is so limited. All right? But with the body of Christ, light. Light's just shining forth from Him. Pure light. And brothers and sisters, that's what we have to look forward to. We're going to be made partakers of His glory one day. Living in that light. of God that's unapproachable to the mortal man. All right, that's where we're going. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. Let's turn there as well. And we'll be going to Daniel many times through this study because there's so many parallels in the prophetic work of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, looking there to verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Oh, wait a minute, over in Revelation it's describing Christ as looking like that. Here it says the Ancient of Days. Once more, if we were able to peer into heaven, who would we see? Jesus. Remember, God is invisible. You're going to see Christ. He's called here the Ancient of Days, the oneness of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. I saw him sitting, the hair of his head was pure like wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands of thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. What a scene. What a scene. And you'll see in Daniel and Ezekiel these wheels he talks about. And I believe in one of our previous studies there, he talked about the fact of the literal, like the movable throne of God, where it's literally mobile. And you see it hovering or moving over certain things, over certain areas in time, as the Scripture bears out. And this is what we have here, the wheels, this throne that was literally hovering. And the Ancient of Days sits upon the throne. And what day do we have before us? The Judgment Day. 10,000 times 10,000. In other words, an innumerable number are there on the Judgment Day brought before Him. Right? And so, we're seeing the same characteristics brought out here as we see Jesus in the Revelation, that the way He is being portrayed, that the way He is revealing Himself to John, is in many ways as the judge. Okay? As the pure, holy judge. He begins by talking to His churches. Peter says that the judgment must first begin at the house of God. And if it first begins at us, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? In other words, there's no place for them to stand. They're in deep trouble. God will judge His people. And He does this to purify them. He doesn't do this to destroy them. He does it to purify them. And even when we come to the church at Laodicea, which is one of the worst of the seven, the things that Jesus enumerates concerning their wrong walk and practice. But yet, you recall what He says to them that is very encouraging. All whom I love, I chasten and rebuke. What does it prove if you're chastened of the Lord? That you belong to Him. He doesn't chasten the devil's children. He allows them to live supposedly unmolested as these people back in Psalm 73 that seem to be doing so wonderful in this life. He doesn't deal with them. He whips His own children. He doesn't whip the devil's children. And He whips His own children, why? For their profit, that we might be partaker, as the Hebrew writer says, of His holiness. And so we see Him standing in this majesty, in this reigning role over the churches. And this message to the churches, He's going to commend them, and He's going to rebuke them, right? He gives encouragement, but He also gives rebuke. So it's not enough to say, well, we're 50% good, so we don't have to worry about the stuff we're wrong in. No. The Lord is always calling us to strive for excellence. The Lord deserves nothing less than our best. Give me thy heart, my son. Right? He knows no favor for half-heartedness or divided heart. That was the problem in Old Testament Israel. Their hearts were divided on all these other gods of the nations. And He says that is spiritual adultery. I'm your husband. I want your full attention. Right? And he deserves that. It is our, as Paul says in Romans 12, it is our reasonable service. When we consider what God has done for us through Christ in redeeming us, it is only our reasonable service to be living sacrifices for Him. Right? He's not asking above and beyond what we should do. And that is light compared to what He's done for us. I think again about what George Whitefield said after he'd been preaching for years, 7 days a week, 2 and 3 times a day. Oh, that I might begin to do something for Him who died for me. He felt like he'd done nothing compared to what Christ had done for him. And that's the way we should look at it as well. So his eyes were as a flame of fire. We see his head glistening white, his garments white. Fire in Scripture is often the expression of divine anger. What did we see over there in Daniel? Fire proceeding forth, and it's judgment day. Fire in Scripture is often seen as an expression of divine anger. Consider the penetrating insight of the Son of Man. Now we're looking at Him as judge. We know that fire is also seen as something that purges and purifies to a limited sense His own people. But also, fire is often seen as a place of divine anger. Call your attention to the brazen altar in the tabernacle and in the temple. The fire was never to go out. And brass and fire is a symbol in the Scripture of judgment. And that fire was to burn continually, if you will, as a picture even of hell itself. And that's where the burnt offerings and things were offered. The fire never went out on the brazen altar. And so here is fire, the penetrating insight, He's all-knowing, of the Son of Man, and His indignation at the sin which His divine insight detects. Now again, we don't have to take this out into the world. We're bringing it in now to the context of where we are, the churches. He peers into the churches. He's walking among the candlesticks. He knows what's going on in His churches that profess His name. And He sees it all. He doesn't just see the outward. He sees what you're thinking. He sees what I'm thinking. He sees our attitudes. He sees the way we relate to one another. He sees what we're teaching and preaching. He sees what we're singing. He sees and hears it all. Right? And He's perfectly holy. Now we've got this vision of Him. Chapter 2. There in Revelation, verse 18, I'm going to jump ahead and just pick up a couple things here again that connect with what we're looking at here in this verse. Chapter 2 and verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath His eyes like unto a flame of fire, and His feet are like fine brass. He brings that up again when he addresses this church. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Again, penetrating. Penetrating. The pure, righteous, holy. You can't fool Him. You can't deceive Him. You can deceive an earthly judge. Or you can hire a high-priced attorney to get you out of the charge. But you cannot deceive Him. And He's looking at you. And whenever I think about this, even in His earthly walk, before He was crucified, that Scripture that says He turned and looked at Peter after He denied Him the third time. What would it have been like to have cursed, deny that you know Christ, and you look and He's looking right at you. Those eyes that you've seen those 3 years, and He's looking right at you. How that must have pierced Peter's heart. Now that was very painful. But it changed Peter for the good, ultimately. That was a painful experience for Peter. And the Lord justly could have rejected Peter from that moment on. But He dealt with him in grace. Right? Also in Revelation 19, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. here we're getting toward the end of the Revelation, and we have this view of His second coming, of the return of Christ. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. Now notice, his eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. So he's coming back to make war. Right? Not as the Prince of Peace. He's coming back the next time to make war against this ungodly world and its ungodly ways. And his eyes, again, are said to be as flame of fire. So that's three places we've seen that just in the book of Revelation. And then verse 15, back in Revelation 1. And his feet likened to fine brass. Again, what did I just say about brass a moment ago? We often see brass associated with judgment, the brazen altar, and so forth. And one of the things it's going to tell us about Christ later is that he tramples the winepress of his wrath outside of the city. So here are feet that could very possibly be demonstrating that trampling of the ungodly, that crushing of the ungodly, feet of judgment. And so he is very much seen in that holy, exalted place of reign and judging. See that so far in what we're seeing here in this imagery? His feet burned as they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So the power of his voice. Well, not only the burning feet as if they are molten, does John see, but his voice also illustrates his omnipotence. His power. It's not a weak voice. I think I mentioned this last week. It's not a still, small voice like Elijah heard when he was running from Jezebel. It's a powerful voice. All right, there's going to be no wondering, did I just hear something? I mean, it's an overpowering voice, like many waters, like the rushing of many waters. And we're going to see that symbolism spoken of in many places as well as we move through this study. But he has the voice of authority. When he was speaking in his earthly ministry, the people marveled because he spoke as one who had authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. They noticed that about him, didn't they? They marveled. He spoke as one who had authority. He would say things like, I say unto you. Not the Father said, or the former rabbis said, I say unto you. And then he would say things like, Amen, Amen, at the beginning. Truly, truly, verily, verily. In other words, what I'm saying is settled. There's no debate. There's no argument. This is the Word of God. And they weren't used to that. And so they marveled at him. And he's going to speak, or he's speaking this way again as he reveals himself to John. Look with me to, and I'm going to go a little bit backwards here on this, but first of all, because I don't want to rush through this. This is something we need to understand as far as his power displayed, his power over everything in creation, his power that's going to be revealed in the last days. Go again to Revelation 19:6. Revelation 19:6. Like I said, we'll go in reverse here with these from the New Testament to the Old. Revelation 19:6. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So here is the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, the voice of the declaration that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And this is one of the things that his voice, sounding like many waters, displays. He is over all. He is the ruler. He is all powerful. And so the people will be praising him with that truth as they gather before him. And all the angels, all the principalities, everything that was made by him and for him will be praising Him by declaring that truth concerning His character. Also, Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verses 1 and 2. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. So just illustration or examples here in Revelation of these loud cries and declaration. This is something that is going to be unmistakable when it happens, when it comes. And then, if you would go back to Ezekiel, from the New Testament to the Old Testament, going in reverse, if we go back to Ezekiel 43, Ezekiel 43, beginning with verse 1. Let's just enter in as well to these visions of the prophet Ezekiel. Verse 1 of Ezekiel 43, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east, the gate of the city he's being brought to here. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and His voice was like a noise of many waters. And the earth shined with His glory. What's another time we saw the earth shining with His glory? Angels appeared to the shepherds, announcing His birth. His glory shined. And then go back to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. And here, follow with me, I'm going to read the entire chapter. Because there's so much here that parallels and is helpful to us in regards to this view of Christ. And that from the old to the new, His glory has been prophesied. We need to meditate on these things, brothers and sisters. Not just when we're here, when we're at home, another place. Meditate on the glories of Christ. And that makes the things of this world grow strangely dim, as the hymn says. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And so reading these prophecies describing Him gives a calmness and a peace and a joy to the heart of the believer. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives. Remember, Ezekiel has been carried away into exile because of the disobedience of Israel. I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. In the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself. And a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof was the color of amber. Here is this mobile throne, is what we have in view here. And so he sees the throne of God approaching him. The color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. Now, somebody explain all that to me. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went everyone straight forward. Can you see this? So they're not turning, they're moving this way or this way. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. And we're going to see these kind of beasts in Revelation too. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. This makes you think of the cherubims that are always around the throne of God. The seraphim and the cherubim are always seen there around the throne of God. By the way, Satan was a cherub. Satan was the anointed cherub. He was a Christ cherub that fell. His word is anointed. Anointed is the same word for Christ. Satan wants to be Christ. He wants to be worshipped. He is the false Christ. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went, every one straight forward, whither the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. It's very strange, because we've never seen anything like this. So this is hard for us to even picture in our minds. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. Here again is some semblance of what we have seen in the description of Jesus by John. Fire. Their likeness was like burning coals of fire. Even these creatures that are around the throne have that appearance. And like the appearance of lamps, it went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. Remember Mount Sinai? When God came down on Mount Sinai, there were lightnings and thunderings, and what was the other thing? Voices. And the people were terrified. Moses says, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Moses' knees were knocking. You know, and the people was like, "You go talk to him. You go talk to him. Don't let him talk to us lest we die." They understood that. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. You know how quick that is. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of beryl. And they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful. And their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the Spirit was to go, they went. Whether was their Spirit to go, the wheels were lifted up over against them. For the Spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them. For the Spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And the likeness of the firmament... Here's the description of the throne itself. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of terrible crystal, awesome crystal, stretched forth over their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two which covered on this side. Every one had two which covered on that side their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters. Hear that? He's speaking. Sounds like the voice of many waters. And here is a picture of the throne, the glory of God being manifested. And the words again, it was like the noise of great waters. As the voice of the Almighty. See that? So Ezekiel says, what I'm hearing is like the voice of the Almighty. The voice of the Almighty is as great waters. The voice of speech as the noise of a host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. Who's that? Christ. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward. And from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of the rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. And even after reading that, I cannot help but think of that verse right there. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where is the glory of God revealed? In the face of Jesus Christ. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him bodily. And so as Ezekiel sees this throne, he sees a man sitting on the throne. He doesn't see a vacant throne. He sees a visible man sitting on the throne. The Son of Man. Son of God. So I hope as we go to all these passages throughout this study that we're seeing again how they're intertwined, how they're connected. These prophets that, these prophecies that have taken place over hundreds, maybe even thousands of years, are all about the same person, Lord Jesus Christ. Do we understand the unspeakable privilege of being His? We're going to see Him as He is one day. We're not going to see Him in terror. We're going to see Him in unspeakable joy. And John says when we see Him, we're going to be immediately like Him. Transformed. Transfigured. Transformed in the fact that the mortal must put on immortality. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And so this is what is before us. Now, in closing, as we've seen that, there's always a contrast, a counterfeit, a competitor, as it were. Though the competition is so low and vile and poorly, it's not worth even being mentioned. But when people have nothing to live by but by sight, it looks grand to them. When they don't have a view of Christ, it looks great to them. And I'm talking about the empires, the systems of this world that seem so powerful. Superpower. We've heard so many years about the United States and Russia being referred to as the world's superpowers because of nuclear weaponry. There's only one superpower. And man is an ant crawling around. And like it says in Isaiah, God accounts the nations as dust in the balance. A drop in a bucket. What are they? What are you? And He sits in heaven and laughs when they make all their plans to overthrow His ways. But regardless, man has this ideal that he is grand, that he is the measure of all things. Turn to Isaiah 17. And this again, for the purpose of contrast with what we've just seen declared about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Isaiah 17. Beginning with verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, like many waters. They're loud, they're boisterous. They shout and they yell and they speak of doing great things and what they're going to do. And to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them. And they shall flee far off and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. God just goes and blows them all away. But until God does that, how grand and powerful they look with all their military parades, and their bustling economies, and their politics, and the child of God can sit there in perfect peace and serenity and say, I'm a child of the King. right? I'm a child of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all this is mine. Right? Cattle on 1,000 hills are His, therefore they're mine. Fullness of the earth is His, therefore it's mine. Not this present earth. This is corruptible stuff. But He's going to renew this earth, and so much better than what earthly kings and princes and governments fight and kill over and war, go to war over. Man, you're warring over corruptible stuff. Not only that, but you're going to die and leave whatever you conquer. Right? Alexander the Great, what was he, in his 30s when he died? That land's still there. Those mountains are still there. Those towns are still there that he conquered and killed untold numbers of people to conquer. He's gone. So, closing with this, brothers and sisters, that we have this blessed truth that has been declared to us, that is to take us through anything we're called to endure in this world. Right? Remember that this is temporal. That this is a night that endures for a moment, but joy comes in the morning. And understanding that we are indeed marching toward Emmanuel's land. And that day is, I can't say this enough, I have to say it for my own benefit as well as yours, that day is drawing closer every time that little hand's moving on my watch there, it's drawing closer every second. We're moving through time. And we're headed for that glory that it pleased the Lord Jesus to give unto His people. To be joint heirs with Christ and to see Him in His reigning glory. And to be not just the subjects of this kingdom, but you know what His will is? That we reign with Him as kings and priests. And that you and I will be judging angels. And you think about that. First thing that comes to my mind is, well, I'm not worthy of that. Well, you're seeing yourself apart from Christ. His is the worthiness that makes you worthy. Right? And so, what a joy it is to see the glory of Christ, His glorious person manifested here in the Revelation as we move through. And whatever we see that we may not understand, like I said at the beginning of this, when we get to some of these beasts and beings and so forth, and I'm not going to start going on to these fanciful, well, that its wings represent this or that or the other. If it's not clear in Scripture that it represents something, such as the brass and so forth and the fire, now we see that. We have scriptural mandate for that. But I'm not going to go off into these fanciful speculations about things. I'm going to say, I don't know what that means. But I know that Christ reigns and He rules and all these creatures are under His authority. Right? And we're going to see things one day when the Lord takes us to glory that we've never seen the likeness of in this world. Right? And so, there's much here to encourage us and strengthen us as we move through this together, and may the Lord bless it, not just for our curiosities, but to draw us to a greater admiration for Christ. Because this glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who John is describing here, is the one who died for you. He didn't need you. He wasn't lacking something. He chose to lay down His life for you. He who is light itself and life poured out His life to redeem rebels, sinners, right, who were rebelling against His authority in creation. And so we see the glory of His person, we see the glory of His grace, and also I hope this causes us to reverence Him more. Even though He is our brother, in a sense, He is our Savior, He is our Deliverer, He is still Holy God. And we will never be equal to Him in person. Right? regardless of what some false teachings teach, we're never going to be little gods. The Bible does not teach that we're going to be divine. We're going to be partakers. We're going to be consumed, as it were, swallowed up of His glory. And David said, if I could just be a doorkeeper in your temple, that'd be enough for me. Right? If I could just keep the door, open the door, and let people in and out, that would be enough for me. The Lord says, no, you're going to come up here and you're going to eat at my table. And you're going to sit and reign with me. Right? And every time we look at Him, even in that glorified body, we're going to see those nail prints. This is what I was willing to do to purchase you. Right? So let's close with these views of the glorified Christ. Father, we do thank You for blessing us with this day of worship, this day of fellowship, this day of considering once again Your majesty. Lord, may we just have time to sit in silent awe as we contemplate what has happened in history and what is yet to come. Oh Lord, there's a day coming that is beyond our wildest imagination. And how we long to see You. And we are indeed homesick for a country to which we've never been before. Beulah Land. And Father, we know it is coming because You have promised. And Your Son has willingly laid down His life and shed His own precious life's blood to purchase us. Father, I ask for grace not only today but in the coming days. Lord, we quickly forget. We quickly forget who we are if we're not disciplined and careful. And we revert to walking by sight and sense and feelings. Father, we plead and we cry that You would protect us from that. That You would hedge us about from the attacks of the enemy, from the attacks of our own flesh and of this world. Give us grace, Lord. Our purpose here is to magnify You and to glorify You and to honor You in all that we say and do. And we're praying that You would enable us to do so and for us to find our greatest joy in pleasing You. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals once again. From hymn number 305. I surrender all.